We're going to be back in Matthew 10 this morning. We've come as far as verse 16, where we're told, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. And when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes." This continues what has been called the ordination sermon of Jesus as he sends the 12 out to preach the gospel of the kingdom. It's the first time he sent them out on their own. He gives them a set of instructions. Those that pertain to the immediate mission were set forth in verses 5 to 15 of this chapter. This next section goes beyond what the apostles will experience during this first mission, but speaks to the later experience of these apostles and to the future ones who will be sent out, or even those who share the truth of the gospel where they live in our day. Someone said, "We see for one thing that those who would do good to souls must be moderate in their expectations. They must not think that universal success will attend their labors. They must reckon on meeting with much opposition. They must make up their minds to be hated, persecuted, and ill-used, and that too by their nearest relations. They will often find themselves like sheep in the midst of wolves." Jesus says these disciples are being sent out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Not all that do not believe are wolves, but they do exist to a greater or lesser degree in the world. You will not have to find them, although you must have an awareness of the danger. They will find you. Their greatest weapon of faith destruction is the lies that they tell. They tend to be very subtle lies. Jesus warned about them also back in chapter 7, in verses 15 through 20. He says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." These want to be accepted and received as sheep, but they know nothing of the shepherd. They have a different Lord and a different agenda. Usually their Lord is one of their own making, and he is made in their own image. This is not a Lord that will prevail in the end. They may think that they are seated upon the throne, but that is not a position that any man can maintain. The final cry will be, "Behold how the mighty have fallen." Paul warns about this in Acts chapter 20. The elders of Ephesians are called to him, and he speaks to them. In verse 28, he says, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." Not only these external wolves, but also within the gathering there. "Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." The followers of Jesus must be as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves. They are to discern the lies of the enemy and respond with the truth. They are to be aware when subtle but dangerous twisting of the truth is taking place. Yet they are also to be peace lovers and peacemakers, harmless as doves. Over in Romans chapter 16, verses 17 through 20, Paul exhorts the Romans. He says, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil." This word simple is the same as harmless as doves. No mixture of good and evil. Verse 20, "And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." The only sword these apostles wield as they go forth is the word of God, which they must declare without compromise. Their weapons are ideas expressed in words. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5, talk about this warfare. Paul says, "For though we walk in the flesh, in the body, we do not war according to the flesh." You know, we're told also that our enemies are not flesh and blood. They're principalities and powers and so forth. "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." Our weapons are spoken truth. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, you're familiar with. It says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." Recently, there was a man gunned down, murdered for the words which he spoke. He never carried a gun. He never advocated violence against any person or group. He simply reasoned with them, and he was taken out solely based on what he said. Oh, and he sought to persuade others to his way of thinking. You might know who I'm talking about. I won't give you his name. You probably know his name, but his initials are Charlie Kirk. And let me first affirm what Andy said last week. There are many attacks upon this man's words that are based on statements taken out of context. They're twisted words, and it's pervasive if you're listening only to secular media. Was he a perfect man? Well, there's only been one, and he's not that one. Was his speech always perfect? I doubt it. There's only been one whose was. Mine is certainly not. In James chapter 3 and verse 2, we're given kind of a universal statement where James says, we all stumble in many things. We go forth in ministry, we're not saying that we're perfect or we're going to be perfect. We're going to tell them who is, and the need that they have of that one. He goes on to say, if anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man. I'm looking forward to that day when I'll be made a perfect man in all ways. But I'm not now. Able also to bridle the whole body. There are times when any person may misspeak or speak in a way that may be misunderstood. And there are those who stand ready to make a person's words mean something other than what is said. And that's what's being done in this situation. Some people were unhappy with this man's speech. They called it hate speech in the sense of, they called it hate speech. They perceived it as speech denoting hatred of them. He did not hate them. It was hate speech in the sense of hatred of sin, hatred of that which God has expressly said that he hates, things that are an abomination to him, things that separate mankind from reconciliation to God. This is actually love speech. Speaking the truth in love. If we do not share the truth of God with the lost, we are not acting in love. It is not our role to condemn, but it is our role to warn of dire and eternal consequences for ignoring the gospel message, for rejecting the only means of salvation. This is the message of the cross. The cross is offensive to sinful mankind. It was offensive to me. The idea that they are so evil in nature that they could only be accepted by God if the Son of God came to pay the just and eternal penalty for their rebellion against Him. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 11, Paul says, "And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased." Circumcision was a sign given to affirm faith in God's promises, but it had become a ritual by which men thought they could do something, anything, by which they could earn favor with God. There is no such action possible. Faith alone in Christ alone is alone sufficient for reconciliation with God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, he says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." We have been sheltered for the most part in our country from the end times violence, which will be as in the days of Noah. The earth was filled with violence. The earth is pretty much filled with violence now. And we've been sheltered for the most part from this, 9/11 being the major exception, but our sheltering is changing rapidly. Our founding principles are being undermined, and the United States has never been a perfect nation. Our freedom of discourse is being threatened. No nation of men can ever achieve a perfect status. But the U.S. was founded upon ideals that far transcend those of mere men. It is in holding to these ideals that America has experienced its greatest good and has been a beacon of light in a dark world. The U.S. has been called by some the last great hope of mankind, that is, in this world. And this has been true to a great degree. I tend to not mention most current events, even when speaking of prophecy. Most signs of the end are everyday happenings. They're only significant because they are increasing in frequency and intensity. All these things will reach a tipping point at the same time. Major signs are an exception. For example, the founding of Israel as a modern nation in 1948. This is a marker of the end times, without which many prophesied events could not take place. The nations surrounding Israel have been aligning, as Ezekiel prophesied, at the time of the Gog and Magog invasion after Israel's regathering. But the Lord has a way of slowing things down until His timing is ready. He's long-suffering, and He does not desire that anyone perish. With this recent assassination, I believe our nation has reached a turning point, if you'll excuse the term. A great portion of our population, a huge portion of our population, is now not merely unbelieving when it comes to the gospel message, but hostile to God's truth, to the point of deadly violence, to eliminate the herald of the message that they simply cannot tolerate. It has been building for quite a while in both our citizens and with paid external agitators seeking to undermine our nation. But this killing is a nation-changing event. Many have celebrated this murder publicly on social media or even broadcast TV, podcasts, and blogs. This is pure wickedness and evil, and it reveals that it is not a small number who are of this opinion. It is similar to the slaying of the two witnesses in chapter 11 of the book of Revelation. In Revelation 11, 7 through 12, these witnesses, could call down plagues from heaven and so forth, and they're telling people the truth, what they need to hear. And it says in verse 7 of Revelation 11, "When they finished their testimony, The beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, otherwise known as Jerusalem, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on earth will rejoice over them. That's what's happening in this situation. They will make merry and send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. You know, they were able to call down various plagues from heaven, but the real torment was their testimony, the truth of God. This is what brought those people torment. It says, now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. And no, that's not when the rapture takes place. These are two real witnesses that are caught up in the midst of the tribulation. After this open celebration of murder, which way will our nation turn? Many are expecting a great revival, and we've been praying in that direction for some time. Some point to a cultural reaction on school campuses as an indication. Turning Point USA had about 2,100 chapters on college and high school campuses pre-assassination. Soon after, it was reported that there had been 18,000 inquiries about establishing a chapter on their campus. The most recent number I saw, which was like midweek, 54,000. That's probably far more colleges and high schools than we have. But the final outcome remains to be seen. We do not know at some, or we do know that at some point the U.S. will be diminished in power or assimilated into the worldview of the nations that stand opposed to Israel, or maybe both. Hopefully this will be explained by the rapture of the church. That's my hope. At some point, Israel will stand alone with no earthly ally, and so things have to change at some point. Standing alone is the only thing that will cause them to entirely trust in the God of Israel alone. We don't know the exact timing of this, but Israel has been described as God's timepiece, and the time is counting down to the second coming of Jesus to the earth. The rapture of the church must take place sometime before that coming, at least 7 years, since the church will not enter the tribulation period, where the wrath of God will be poured out on a hardened and rebellious world. Jesus says here in Matthew 10, verse 17, beware of men. The Lord's intention is not to create an atmosphere of suspicion of everyone. We must simply be aware and awake, and if we are, the Lord will bring to light those whom we cannot receive. Jesus warns that they will deliver you up to councils and synagogues. Again, this is something that these apostles are going to experience later. There's no indication they experienced it on this first mission. This is looking, not only saying some things to them, but looking beyond that to the future. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, Paul says, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of God may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you. This is an allusion to Psalm 147:15, speaks about the word of God running swiftly. And so Paul is saying, pray for us that it might be so. And that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. For not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. As Jesus said, the wolves are often wearing wool. They're disguised as sheep, and they're just baying along. This is not a new phenomenon. It was happening in the first church. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 15, Paul wrote them, and there were these false teachers coming in, seeking to change the gospel, to undermine it, to have something based on a works program. He says in verse 13, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." There is no mystery as to the end of either the sheep or the wolves. Jesus is warning about men who will deliver the disciples up to councils and have them scourged in their synagogues. This would happen to the 12, but there's no evidence that it did on this inaugural mission. They experienced these things in the book of Acts, and other disciples throughout history have also experienced these things. In verse 18 of Matthew 10, we see another escalation in the rising persecution of the church body, where we're told, he tells them, "You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." This, again, is something that the apostles will experience later, not on this inaugural mission, and it extends to the saints throughout history. Our clearest clue that this is not something Jesus is pointing to about sending out at this time is the statement that there will be a testimony to the Gentiles. He has commanded them first, in verse 5, not to go into the way of the Gentiles or the Samaritans. When the church is founded through the sending of the Holy Spirit, believers will be brought before governors and kings for Jesus' sake. Peter, Paul, and other believers in cities where churches are planted will have to be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in them. Someone noted this affords a striking proof of the foreknowledge of Christ. Who could have thought at that time that these despised and illiterate men could excite so much attention and be called upon to apologize for the profession of their faith before the tribunals of the most illustrious personages of the earth? I don't know that they were illiterate, but they were fishermen, many of them. 1 Peter chapter 3, 14 through 17 says, "Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." In this passage of Matthew, there's a promise of persecution and suffering. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, Paul writes to Timothy and says, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." The word for imposters can be translated wailing or howling. There's a saying, when you throw a rock at a pack of dogs, the one who yelps is the one who was hit. And the loud complaints of the ravenous wolves who are the offenders simply means they've been hit by the words of God, and they cannot stand it. I'm not prejudging, but speaking very generally, some of these wolves may be mere dogs, and Some wolves have been transformed into sheep. They haven't just disguised themselves as sheep. Jesus says that those who believe will not have to plan. Oh, I'm sorry, let me back up here. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Speaking of this suffering again, Peter writes, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. Be prepared for suffering, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Jesus says that those who believe will not have to plan or rehearse their defense when they're hauled before a worldly authority. In fact, they may be caught off guard as the enemy seeks to surprise them with trouble. He says the Holy Spirit will give them the words to speak. You may have had this experience in witnessing situations. The Spirit may bring scriptural truths to your remembrance that you have not thought about for some time. You may be given words of knowledge or wisdom that you realize is from the Holy Spirit. It is just what the Lord desires to speak to those who are questioning you. There's a song where the fellow is talking about witnessing or talking to people, and then he goes away. You know, you often go away and you have this thought about, oh, I wish I'd said this, or I could have said that. And this song, he says, it's a replay in my head where I knock them dead with what I should have said. But don't worry, Jesus says, about any of that. He's given you the words to speak. And just pray, trust Him. Pray and speak what the Holy Spirit gives you. There are times when the most innocuous or bland comment can open the doors to an in-depth and meaningful conversation or testimony. And you may have had that experience as well. They're pretty common experiences. There were times in my young Christian life where I would be witnessing people, and the Lord would give me things to say, and you know, He still will at times, but He would give me things to say, and then while I'm speaking, He would speak to my heart and say, you listen to this too. This is not just for them. This is for you. Okay, I'll listen to myself. Well, we read of yet another escalation in persecution in verse 21 in Matthew 10, 21 and 22. He says, now brother will deliver up brother to death and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. And when he talks about this enduring to the end, he's likely referencing as far out as the tribulation period, which hasn't happened yet. Because this statement is reiterated in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24:13, which is mainly about Jesus speaking to the Jewish people in the context of those end times. He who endures to the end will be saved. And in a sense, that's always true. Anyone who is saved is going to be enduring to the end. The truth of the gospel brings strong divisions to the extent of family members, perhaps more so with family members. Jesus will later state, quoting the prophet Micah, that a man's enemies will be those of his own household. This is historical in its fulfillment, but it will likely be even more widespread and pronounced in future days. Today there are countries, societies, and families where a belief in Jesus constitutes a death sentence. It is most pronounced in Islamic societies and families, although it's too common in other societies also. But a doctrine of Islam states that apostasy from Islam is punishable by death. And if you follow news sources reporting persecution, you will often see reports of what are called honor killings. That is, the murder of a family member for converting to faith in Christ, or even for an unacceptable marriage. Sometimes it is a father murdering his child, often a daughter, or a brother murdering his sibling. And many times these are not considered crimes, since they are commanded by Islamic or Sharia law. Unfortunately, more and more of these despicable acts are happening in areas that have been culturally Christian historically, including the U.S. More common than killings today outside of Islam is the disavowing of children who convert from the family's religion to faith in Christ Jesus. Sometimes Jewish children are disavowed by their parents to the point of having a mock funeral for the son or daughter. And they'll say, they're dead to me. Sometimes there's an acceptance and reconciliation later, but not always. The parents and other family members consider their family member deceased, dead to them. Similar things happen in Hindu families and likely in other groups. In North Korea, atheists and communists with zero tolerance for Christianity, Christian parents are afraid to tell their young children about Jesus, concerned that they may let it slip at school or elsewhere, and the parents will be arrested and sent to a prison camp. It doesn't happen. And when the child is older and the parents talk to them about Jesus, they still don't know what the reaction of the child will be. They may turn the parents in to the governing authorities. The bottom line, Jesus says, is that you will be hated by all for my name's sake. What a selling point for the gospel, eh? It is only those who are persuaded of the truth of the gospel that will endure to the end. That is, will not abandon their faith in Jesus when things become tough, even intolerable. There's a warning in the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, verses 20 and 21. It said, "He who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles." It is not the immediate receiving of the word with joy that saves, but the continuance in the faith even when tribulation or persecution arises. True disciples are those who are like Peter and the apostles when faced with unpopular messages of Jesus. Over in John chapter 6, verses 66 through 69, Jesus has been speaking to the 5,000 that have been fed, and they were coming back wanting more food. And he's been telling them, you know, you need to believe that you're eating my flesh, drinking my blood. He says that's believing in me, taking part in that sacrifice that he made on our behalf. And so it comes down to a point where he tells them something that they're really unhappy with. In verse 66 of John 6, it says, "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." And they couldn't accept what Jesus said to them. Words. Just words. But true words. And Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." This is the person that will endure to the end. Beware if your faith says, "I will give this Jesus thing a try and see if it works out." It is only if you accept the truth that Jesus is the only way and there is no other option for you that your faith will be strong enough to endure any and all that may come your way. Here I am being a ray of sunshine again. But look, a life with Jesus is a glorious life, wonderful beyond description. But he says, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake." That's an important qualifier, "for my name's sake." It has to be for his name's sake and not just because we've made ourselves hateful in some other way. This being hated for all for his name's sake, it's not just those to whom he's speaking here in Matthew. This is any believer who will faithfully speak the truth with boldness in any situation. There are many who absolutely hate the gospel message. They hate the truth of God and the reality of the world, so they deny reality and live in a fantasy that they've created. We do not condemn them. We leave judgment up to God. But we know that there are those among them who will wake up, face the truth, and embrace the gospel of the grace of God in Christ Jesus. We've seen it happening, just as there were those in the past who have done so. In 1 Corinthians 6:11, Paul gives this long list of things that says, these people will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he tells the Corinthians, such were some of you. The Lord, the gospel transforms lives when it's accepted. Because they hate the truth, they also hate those who speak the truth. I think of Samuel when the people rejected him as being a judge, and they wanted a king. And that was devastating to him in many ways. And the Lord spoke to him and said, they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me. And so if you want to identify with Jesus, you want those that are rejecting him to be rejecting you, and not otherwise. But if they hate the truth, they'll hate those who speak the truth. In John 15, verses 18 through 21, Jesus, speaking to these 12 in the upper room, says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. It's hard to believe, you know, once you come to know Jesus, it's hard to believe that there are people who hate him. But they don't know who he is. They don't know him, just as we didn't at one point. He says, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And if they've kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If they hate you, again, for his name's sake, an important qualifier, it's because they hate Jesus. We in the U.S. have been in a unique situation. Our faith has gone greatly unchallenged, except perhaps when we've been talking to someone individually. But now there is a very large number of people, very organized, living among us who hate Jesus, hate the gospel, and hate us if we are standing fast in the truth of the gospel. Our world is changing, and we will have to adapt if we are to be prepared. I think the Lord's seeking to wake up the church in the U.S., not for political activism, but for gospel activism. Charlie was criticized by many for being too political, but honestly, all religion is political. A nation's politics are always reflective of its beliefs, that is, its religious principles, whether it's atheism or some religion. Someone noted, when Charlie, unapologetically defended life, biblical sexuality and marriage, constitutional rights, free markets, and national sovereignty, he was not being political, as some Christians have pejoratively accused him. Rather, he believed that those issues are non-negotiable because they derive from biblical principles, even economics. There are biblical principles that need to be applied and held to. He says by defending them, he made the gospel message relevant in today's society. When the gospel is faithfully and effectively proclaimed, when a revival is the result, a society is transformed politically. It happened in England and Scotland and in the U.S., but these gains have now faded into memory for most. We need another great awakening. Matthew 10:23, then Jesus says, when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. The good news here is that it's acceptable to flee persecution. It's not always possible, but it's acceptable. You can run for your life. Stop long enough to shake the dust off your feet, then keep running. There is no shame in it, none at all. Of course, we are to be led by the Spirit, and the Spirit may compel you to remain where you are. You know, you read Voice of the Martyrs magazine and other reports of persecuted Christians, and some of those people are like, yeah, I know it's dangerous here, I can be killed any time, but this is where God wants me, you know. There's that leading and conviction of the Holy Spirit. But if you don't have that, there's nothing wrong with fleeing persecution. Get out. There are many persecuted who are staying where they are for Jesus' sake. In this verse, I think Jesus is speaking of the future and the tribulation period. In their immediate mission, we do not see the apostles fleeing persecution and Jesus coming to them before they go through all the cities of Israel. Jesus is speaking of times to come. Distant times, we now understand. Those who preach the gospel at the end will not make it through all the cities of Israel before they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with all his resurrected saints. Just a couple of longer quotes that I'll end with. It says, there are a few of our Lord's instructions which it is so difficult to use rightly as this. There is a line marked out for us between two extremes, but one that it requires great judgment to define. To avoid persecution by holding our tongues and keeping our religion entirely to ourselves is one extreme. We are not to err in that direction. To court persecution and thrust our religion upon everyone we meet without regard to place, time, or circumstances is another extreme. In this direction, also, we are warned not to err any more than in the other. Truly, we may say, who is adequate for these things? We have need to cry to the only wise God for wisdom. The extreme into which most men are liable to fall in the present day is that of silence, cowardice, and letting others alone. Our so-called prudence is apt to degenerate into a compromising line of conduct or downright unfaithfulness. We are only too ready to suppose that it is of no use trying to speak of Christ to people. We excuse ourselves from efforts to benefit their souls by saying it would be indiscreet or inexpedient or would give needless offense or would even do positive harm. Let us all watch and be on our guard against this spirit. Laziness and the devil are often the true explanations of it. To give way to it is pleasant to flesh and blood, no doubt, and saves us much trouble. But those who give way to it often throw away great opportunities of usefulness. On the other hand, it is impossible to deny that there is such a thing as a righteous and holy zeal which is not in accordance with knowledge. It is quite possible to create much needless offense, commit great blunders, and stir up much opposition which might have been avoided by a little prudence, wise management, and exercise of judgment. Let us all take heed that we are not guilty in this respect. We may be sure there is such a thing as Christian wisdom, which is quite distinct from Jesuitical. You know, about the Jesuits, deception or carnal policy. This wisdom let us seek. Our Lord Jesus does not require us to throw aside our common sense when we undertake to work for Him. There will be offense enough connected with our religion or with the gospel. Do what we will, but let us not increase it without cause. Let us strive to be careful how we walk, not as unwise men, but as wise.